Hi, everybody. A lot of you were here this afternoon. I'm sorry you had to come back. You didn't feel obligated, did you? Well, not saying no. Okay, all right, good. Yeah, I would have come whether you came or not, okay, because you didn't really have to come. But I'm glad you did. And it's bound to be true that this morning, by the time we got to where we were having interaction, you were so tired of being here that you just wanted out. So, I've been around. I thought we'd take a few minutes and let you maybe raise some issues that maybe have come up in your thinking or in your conversation since that time, this afternoon, or something that comes to mind for just this minute. And we'll have more chances later, but why don't we start off giving you a chance to say, what did you mean when you said, or what about, or how in the world does this fit in with, that kind of stuff. Yes, sir. What's the history of recognizing the Holy Spirit's role in the early history of the church? I'm not a church historian, but I can tell you this much about it, that the main thing that at least the theologians of the church were interested in was defending and establishing the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We call that, the Trinity, in other words. And it took a long time for that to get really clearly formulated in the church. And, we don't know exactly when the miraculous things of the church began to wane. You know, you read the book of Acts and you get the impression that it was not true, but you get the impression they had a miracle every 5 minutes or so. And we don't know exactly, it's hard to say when that stopped being the case. It's not like, well, all of a sudden one day, boom, no more miracles. But, you can sort of tell that it's not quite as intense as it once was. But I don't know, apart from that, what they talk much about Holy Spirit. They don't talk about Holy Spirit the way we did this morning. What we did this morning is a little bit unusual, because people have been concerned with things like, this will blow your way, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. The big debate in the early church over from whom did the Holy Spirit proceed? Was it from the Father, or was it from the Son that he proceeded? And if he proceeded, does that mean he had a beginning? Was there a time when he wasn't proceeding? And so they came up with this idea of the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. And so, it's that kind of weird stuff that they talked about in the early church. Was the influence of Greek philosophy on the church. Yeah. All that. All right, good. What else is on your mind? You gotta be thinking of something. Who won the ball game today? The other team? Sorry. Tiger won again? Of course. I know sometimes it takes a minute for you to get your head together and to think about something. Anything bother you that I said this morning? Make you go, that can't be true. Okay. No, you're not interested in the Eden thing, are you? Yeah, what do you want to say? Right. I don't know what it means to say that God put angels in front of it to keep people out. I can hardly hear those words without thinking of it in terms of Star Trek. Okay? Yeah, there's some kind of portal that's there, that's a metaphysical portal. It's got these metaphysical creatures that are sort of hanging out, who will zap you with force beams or something, photon beams or something, if you cross the line. I mean, I don't know what else to say other than that's just the way I have to think of it. But I think that that's not really very far from the kinds of pictures you get in things like Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and things like that. But I would say that probably when the Bible says that God closed the door, as it were, or put the angels there to keep people out, that it had to do with the full experience of the paradise. You've got to remember that if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that it's not a very nice place to live. I know you probably haven't realized that if you haven't been there. People often go to the Holy Land, and they're very disappointed in what it looks like. I mean, it's a terrible place. Who would ever want to live here anyway? Who would ever want to die over this place? That's for sure. But, you know, the fact is that it hasn't always been quite as bad as it is now. But, you know, this is the Dead Sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Tigris-Euphrates River. And this is the Mediterranean Sea. There's the Nile. Okay? Got the map there? We talk in terms of the Fertile Crescent, right? And normally what I know in some textbooks, they just talk about the Tigris-Euphrates Valley as being the Fertile Crescent, but in many other textbooks you'll find that they extend it down like this, down the coast, like that. So that this becomes the Fertile Crescent. It depends on how you scale your map. It looks more like a crescent or not. Okay? And the reality is that this is the fertile area of this part of the world. I mean, if you go on the east side of the Jordan River, you got desert. And you can stand on one side, and you've got a little bit of grass, not a whole lot, depends on how far down south you are. And you can look over the other side, and there's nothing over there. I mean, it's just barren, who is walking on the moon looking kind of place. And that's the way it is in all of these areas, because the water is so sparse, and the water table is so very low, and there's just no water out there. And so when ancient Israelites would think about Eden and as a paradise, it would be very natural for them to think of it as being in some place in this fertile area here. And of course, you may not be surprised to know that the Babylonians, Babylon over here, the Babylonians had a place that they called Aden. And it was, depending on what source you're reading, in the lower Tigris-Euphrates Valley or in the upper Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And in Babylonian, the word A.D. means a valley or a flat land. And strangely enough, when Moses writes Genesis, he uses the word Eden, okay, Eden in Hebrew. And this word Eden sounds like that word, but it doesn't mean the same thing. In Babylonian, it means a flat land. In Hebrew, it means a pleasant place. So he's using a terminology that people in the ancient world understood and they knew, but he's also using it in a sort of a, no it's not, it's over here kind of way. In other words, he's saying to the people of Israel, whom he's bringing out of Egypt, that Eden is not over here, but Eden is here, where I'm taking you. And so that's basically the idea. I don't know. You know, when you read of the promises that are made about what it's going to be like in the land, if they will obey God, then it sounds like Eden, doesn't it? They'll be fruitful. They won't even have to water the plants. The rains will come. Everything will grow. It'll just be wonderful paradise. Land flowing with milk and honey. You know, milk and honey, you know what that means? It means that the cows will be so fertile that they'll have so much milk you won't be able to milk them. But the milk will drip from the cows. And it'll just be flowing down the mountains, the same with the bees. The bees will be so fertile you won't be able to collect all the honey. It'll just be dripping everywhere, at least so much of it. And it'll be running with wine. Again, same thing. But the vineyards are so plentiful that the grapes actually start dripping their juice and it becomes the river of Israel. All that's paradise language. And so when Moses describes what the land can be for Israel, he's saying it can be like it was in Egypt. Right. When they got there and messed up, it goes over. Right. Good question. that's what we're talking about tonight, I guess, in some ways. Okay? What's getting better? How's it going to get better? What's he going to do now? And those sorts of things. I mentioned it this morning, that I think the missing link, you know, we talk about the missing link in evolution being the piece of biological evidence for between one species to another. I believe there's a missing link in the Bible also. And the missing link for most Christians is that they don't know the prophets. Of course, you can imagine I teach the prophets, right? So that's why I think this is the most important part of the Bible. Now, I do believe it's not the most important part. That's the Book of Chronicles. But the part of the Bible that is missing in most people's minds and most people's thinking about the Bible is the prophets. And, most Christians know Genesis fairly well and Exodus. You get up to Judges. You kind of know that too. Samuel, yeah, okay. But when you ask somebody, what's Ezekiel about? They go, what are you even talking about? Or do you talk about the fall of Samaria? They go, okay, yeah, whatever. Or you talk about the restoration period, or the reconstruction of the temple in 515 B.C., they're all going out of your mind. By the time you get out of Samuel, the life of David and the life of Solomon, you're now thinking, well, I think we need to get to the New Testament real fast here, because I don't know anything else about the Bible after I get past David. That's all those lists of kings and, you know, wars and battles and all that kind of stuff, you know, that we don't like all that much anyway. And so what most people have is the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, and it's that piece in the middle that makes sense of how the beginning and the end connect to each other. And we could call it the prophets, we could call it the period of the monarchy, the time of after David. And I think that's so important when it comes to understanding Holy Spirit. Because I think I'm convinced that the main reason why we don't have much sense of the wonder of what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives is because we don't have much sense of what the prophets saw to be the role of the Holy Spirit in their future. And to get at that, I think what we need to do is to sort of take a look at a number of places in the Bible and get the big picture of how Israel expected the future to be. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. And I think it's going to make some sense out of a lot of the things that we, part of that we saw this morning, and then some more that we're going to see this evening, some specific things. Let me give you just a sketch of the big picture here. Basically, you remember that Israel goes to the land. But living in the land for Israel was something that was very conditional, so that if they sinned, God said if their sins grew horribly, and if they became really, really rotten, that he would exile them, okay? That he would exile them from the land. But God also said that exile would not last forever. That one day there would be a restoration. Okay, so really the basic picture is very simple. You're going to have a period where sin is going to become so bad that there's going to be a judgment against the people of God, and then you're going to have a period of restoration where they'll come back to the land. And I want us to see that in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's just start off and get the picture here. Deuteronomy, you know, comes from Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, but this is kind of the theological background of what the prophets believe and what the New Testament then believes about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll start with verse 1, and what I want to see is this basic picture of Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 and following, the basic picture of an exile of judgment and then a restoration. That was the main vision of the Old Testament. Now, Moses is talking to the Israelites before they enter the land, but he's talking to them about what's going to happen once they enter the land. And he says these words, "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations." So you see, he's saying, once God has exiled you, once you have been dispersed, okay, when that happens, listen to what he says will happen. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, so in other words, when they repent, okay, that's what's going to make the difference between exile and restoration, is repentance. When they do that, what's going to happen? Verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you, and this is what's important right here, He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all His commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the works of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your fields. The Lord again will delight in you and make you prosperous just as He delighted in your forefathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep His commands and decrees that are written in the book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, so what is happening here? Basically, Moses says to them, look, I'm taking you to a land that is the land flowing with milk and honey, and it's a great blessing that you're going to receive to go into this land, a great blessing from God. But if you rebel and become flagrant in your rebellion against God, He's going to throw you out. But that's not the end of the story. If you repent, no matter where God has sent you, no matter how far away He has sent you, no matter how badly things have turned out, if you repent, He will bring you back to the land. And when He brings you back to the land, He will bless you even greater than He did in the past. So the vision is not just that, well, the exile will be over. The vision is that it's going to be this great climax of history, this great end of the show, the great finale, where the blessings of God are going to be absolutely astounding, even by comparison with the way they were when Israel first entered into the land. So once they go out of exile, the exile, by the way, is the worst judgment that comes upon the people of God in the Old Testament. It's the worst thing that can happen to them. But when they go through the worst punishment of the Old Testament, the greatest blessing of the Old Testament is the return or the restoration after the exile. That is the basic vision that undergirds all of the hopes of all the prophets in the Old Testament. And the reason that it undergirds their whole thinking, their whole beliefs, the whole system of everything they trust and yield and themselves to and give themselves to the ministry and say to other people, is because this is their only hope. You see, by the time most prophets step onto the scene in the Bible, the ones that we have, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and those kinds of people, the people of God are already at least here. That is, exile is already beginning. The threat of exile is right around the corner because they've already turned so flagrantly against the Lord. But that does not mean that they give up. In other words, most of the prophets, especially the early ones, emphasize a lot the fact that exile is coming. Exile is coming. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Everybody says, oh, God will never do that. God will never curse us. I mean, we're the people of God, after all. We're bad, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. We're bad, but we're not as bad as the Assyrians. I mean, I'm sure that that's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord curses the PCA. We're all going to say, well, this couldn't be God doing this. I mean, after all, we're bad, but we're not as bad as those Methodists, that's for sure. But God didn't do anything to us. We're not as bad as those Buddhists over there in downtown. So He wouldn't do anything to us. But the fact is that God holds a higher standard for His people than He does for others. Watch that, yeah. Repentance. Good job.
Good job.
Wonderful. Excellent. I'm glad you asked that question, because that's, of course, the $50 issue here. You can't have the restoration of the nation without the repentance to come with it. Exactly right. So what you see over there, is not this. That's right. That's a whole other conference. Okay. But let's just make this basic point though, and that is that what the New Testament does is it announces that this restoration has come. That's what it announces. You know, we sing it every single Christmas. You know that song, O Come Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel. You know that one? Well, you know, the captive Israel, what's that about? That's exile. And when you are singing out for Emmanuel to come to rescue captive Israel, it's the birth of Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He came to bring an end to the exile. And the reason for this is because although Jeremiah predicted that this exile would be 70 years long, that's what he predicted, after 70 years was up, read Daniel chapter 9, the people still had not repented. Daniel said, please bring them back anyway, and God said, no way. And instead, God said, what we're going to do is we're going to lengthen this time of exile 7 times, to 490, 500 years. And interestingly enough, he did that in 539 B.C. So the exile is extended for 500 years. And of course, those 500 years brings us up to the coming of Jesus. Okay? And so, yeah.
Good job.
Oh, so good. You guys are so far ahead of me, I can't stand it. That's so good. Way to go. That's so great. I can't stand it. Yeah, there's a little hiccup here. And that's that 539 thing that we talked about. In fact, I may as well, now that you brought it up, I was going to skip that because it just complicates things, but let's not. Let's go ahead and complicate it. We've got all night, right? All right, good. All right. There's this, in 539, two things happen in 539, very interesting. One is the vision of Daniel chapter 9 that I just mentioned, the 70 times 7, okay? But there's another thing that happens in 539, 538, in the very next year. It is that a bunch of people return to the land. Okay? And in fact, really want all this? We'll do it anyway. Second Chronicles 36, the last verse of the Second Chronicles 36, says that the return of these people in 538 is fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would last for 70 years. Daniel was learning it's going to be extended 7 times 70, but at the same time, some people are going back, thinking this is the end of it. And what happens is that Haggai and Zechariah, these two guys you're talking about, what they do is they start preaching, is what they do basically. They start preaching around 520 BC, a few years after they come back. And what they do is they say, God is offering you the kingdom. He's offering it to you right now. If you will repent, you people who have come back, if you will repent and rebuild the temple and make it a holy place and do the right thing, then I will pour out so many blessings on you, you won't believe it. And the kingdom of God will begin to grow and expand to the whole world. That's exactly what Haggai and Zechariah said. So much so, in fact, I'll show you that in Haggai chapter 2. Let's just look at it. May as well. Can't dance, that's for sure. Haggai chapter 2. Do you know where that is? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Remember those last three? Haggai chapter 2. You remember the leader of the people when they came back in 539? You remember his name? It starts with a Z. Zerubbabel, that's right, okay? So he's a son of David. So he's the rightful heir of David's throne. But he never becomes king. He's just a governor at this time. But I want you to hear what Haggai says to him in the last words of his book. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, But I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, the horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So what does God offer to Zerubbabel? A great kingdom. That doesn't mean that the kingdom would have come in its fullness without Jesus having come, but it means it could have gotten started. Okay? It could have begun to wind it up and build up for the day of Jesus coming. Of course, we know what happened to Zerubbabel. No, actually, we don't know what happened to Zerubbabel. He just disappeared. He was probably kidnapped by some Persian guy because of prophecies like this one. By taking off somewhere and thrown him in a ditch somewhere and died. Nobody even knows what happened to him. But we know why it happened to him. It's because the people were unfaithful. They did not turn back to the Lord. And so the restoration of 539 fizzles out. So to answer your question, yes, they came back, and yes, there was high, great potential, but boom, fizzled. And as a result of this fizzling, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, says, we've got a long time to wait, a long time to wait. Daniel learned the same thing, 500 years. There will have to be a great intervention by God, and he will purify even the sons of Levi. You know that from Handel? And he shall purify that one. The sons of Levi. Okay? That's what that's all about. That's from Malachi, saying that when the son of David finally comes, he's even going to have to purify the sons of Levi. They're so rotten. Yep, the temple, yep, they sure were. They come back and it's just too hard work. I mean, everybody wants to be saved, but nobody wants to hang in there and get saved, right? And our churches are full of people because it's so easy to be a Christian. Mm. You have a real thinning out of the crowds, I think, if every tenth person that came to church got shot by the police out in the street. Go ahead. Right, exactly. This is the passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10 and says this is the gospel. The good news, gospel, there's a lot of stuff that's going on here all at once, but I'll go ahead and say it. The word good news comes from the Old Testament. Okay? You put that in Handel's Messiah too. Oh, thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, good tidings, gospel. Get thee up into the high mountains, right? What's he talking about there? That's a prophecy of Isaiah about somebody announcing that the restoration is coming. That's the good news. The restoration from the exile. And see, what the Christians believed was, Jesus was the son of David, Jesus was the king, Jesus brought the restoration of Israel from exile. But what blew everybody's mind was, he didn't bring it back the way everyone expected. That's what was so bizarre. And it's the problem that we have to face too. We don't feel the tension of it so much because we don't know the expectations that the prophets laid out. You see, because the people who were in Jesus' day, you know, we always say, well, the Jews believe there's going to be a physical kingdom. They were so wrong. Wasn't that a stupid thing to think? Yeah, it wasn't a stupid thing to think. It's what the prophet said was going to happen. You heard it, Zerubbabel. You heard what he said to Zerubbabel. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to destroy the kings. They'll kill each other right before your eyes, and I'll make you my signet ring. That was the hope, that Israel was going to rise up and conquer the world. No wonder the zealots would charge after the Roman soldiers. You know, they just figured God was going to take care of them. But here comes Jesus, claiming to be Messiah. And he disappears on them. He dies. But his followers keep thinking that the kingdom really has come. That the restoration really has come. Now, all of this then, you see, is very important for you and me to start getting a hold of, because the restoration from exile is not a restoration to a spiritual existence. It's a restoration to real life. And I told you about this conference in Portland that I did a couple of years ago, and it just kind of blew their minds in the sense that I was a boy saying this to them. But it's also to blow, will probably blow some of your minds too, and that is that we don't believe that salvation is spiritual. And Presbyterians can really believe this to the extent that just we don't know it anymore. We believe that salvation is not complete until it's physical. Okay? You know that's true because we believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So you're not fully saved until you get a new body. You know that old gospel song, "I'll have a new body, praise Lord, I'll have a new life." Someone says new life, but it really says new life. Okay? "I'll have a new body." Yeah. But it's not just getting a new body. It's getting a new world. The final state is not a sort of ghost existence, ghost-like existence. It is the physical salvation. So the physicality of salvation is something we have to proclaim in the light of what the prophet said. The unfortunate thing is that the church has been deeply influenced by a sort of spiritualism that came from Greek philosophy that said the physical is bad, the physical is a problem. Salvation has to be deliverance from this physical world. And unfortunately, that's kind of crept into our thinking to the point that we actually think that going to heaven is the ultimate goal. It's not. Heaven's just a bus stop. Well, all right. You're waiting for the bus to come. Where's the bus going? The new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation chapter 6 makes it very clear that right now in heaven, the martyrs are lamenting. They're protesting. They have these protest signs at the throne of God. They're saying, "How long, how long, how long until justice comes on the earth? How long till we get our inheritance? How long till we get what belongs to us? We're the martyrs. How long?" So even in heaven right now, they're having these kind of lament chats. Imagine such a thing. The reason for that is because salvation is not complete until physical has happened. Remember what Holy Ghost was doing in the beginning? What was he doing in the beginning? Bringing order to the physical world. And salvation does not come to completion until the physical world is ordered by God. And God sits back and says, "Now at last it's the ultimate. Now at last it's finally the final perfect day." And he and then we enjoy together. That really is the vision of the prophets, and it's the vision we ought to have. Unfortunately, we don't. That's the problem with us, you do. So what we're going to do is, knowing that that's the case, knowing that that's where the prophets looked at this business of the restoration and salvation and all that kind of thing, what we have to start asking is, what was the place of the Holy Spirit in this expectation? Does that make sense? If their vision of the future was, great things are going to happen for God's people, ultimate, so much greater, you cannot even imagine how grand it's going to be. Isaiah called it the new heavens and the new earth, which is where John gets it in the book of Revelation. The new creation, which is where Paul gets it in 2 Corinthians. If it's going to be that fantastic in the future, after the exile's over, then what happened? Why hasn't it happened? You know, and how does Holy Spirit fit into all of this? Where is he in the prophet's expectations and in the reality that's come once the kingdom of God began? Are you with me on what the issue is here? See, the early Jewish community understood this problem. We Gentiles, we don't understand this problem because we don't have any expectations that are physical and all those kinds of things. And when we get those expectations, it becomes very much this worldly, so that, you know, you think that by electing the right president, everything's going to be okay. It won't be, by the way. You know that, don't you? been around enough to know that's the case. No matter who gets elected in a few months, it won't make that much difference. The community God's not coming by that means, okay? But the reality is that that's what happens to Christians. They start becoming invested in this world rather than in the next world. When they start thinking about the physical, political, power reality of salvation. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true. I think it got perverted that way. That's right. Vengeance. Revenge. One of our biggest problems right here in this country is most of us have never really experienced oppression at all, which is the reason why most of us don't even wish very much for Jesus to come back. Have you noticed how seldom you pray for Jesus to return? I've never asked him to come back, I don't think. Basically, my prayer is, let me see my granddaughter grow up to love me. I'm asking him not to come back soon. Why is that? Plus, they've got it so good down here. I mean, God, well, we're sitting in an air-conditioned building here. I mean, how bad would it be? The air conditioning goes off, we think God hates us or something. I mean, that's the worst that happens to us. That's not really. Sickness happens to us. Broken relationships happen to us. But most of us in this room have not even suffered a war. I have not suffered a war in my backyard. Most of us haven't even been to war. Some of us in this room have been. So you know the horrors that can exist in life, but it was a temporary experience, not something that went on for 400 years. So these people were into this for 400 years. This country has not even existed 400 years. 400 years. 490 years. 500 years by the time Jesus came. They've been oppressed by first the Babylonians, and then he came next, you know? Well, the Assyrians and Babylonians at the same time. Okay, then the Persians, then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, okay? And then the Romans. And all that time, they had a few uprisings now and then, the Maccabean revolt and things like that, and at the end of them all, they all get slaughtered, and, you know, everybody dies, and that's just the way it goes. You try and you fail, try and you fail. So they're all hoping that the Messiah will come and bring them salvation. And salvation equals victory. And that's what it means. That's what it means to us, too, but we just don't believe that and don't think about it much because we're not suffering much. If we suffer for a week or two, we will start be praying for the victory to come. Okay? Yeah. Good. Where did you go? You're taking my sermons away from me. And she just said a wonderful thing. You'll never know. You know, I think two things happen to us. One thing, the question is, don't you think we sort of inoculate ourselves to the ills of the world? And I think the answer is absolutely yes. I mean, this is one of the things that I got this mission from that I do. We just won't be able to do that over here because of it right now. But one of the things I'll say is, where to go, yes, that's absolutely true, that what we tend to do is one of two things. Either we reduce the reality of evil, we sort of feel like life isn't as evil as it really is, or we reduce the hope of what salvation is. One of those two things. That tends to be the tendency we have. The great example of this is Elton John and the Lion King, The Circle of Life. You know that theme song, The Circle of Life? You know that one? You know, that's all about how, you know, dogs eat cats and lions eat dogs and people eat lions and then whales eat people. Okay? This is The Circle of Life. Okay? And The it's celebrating the circle of life. It's very Eastern in this sense, okay? Far Eastern, not Middle Eastern. And also very evolutionary in that sense, too. There's a nice interfacing there. But the notion is that this is a wondrous thing. That's not, in the Bible terms, this is not a wondrous thing. This is an evil thing. A horrible thing. You ever seen a cat play with a squirrel? Kill a rat? You ever seen cats play with animals as they torture them to death? It's not a beautiful thing. It's a horrible thing. You know, you watch the Animal Planet, You know, we'd have the gazelles being chased by the leopards and all this other stuff. And they go, isn't this beautiful? And they go, that's not beautiful. That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life, ripping the throat out of that animal. As ugly as it can be. That put humans into the picture. You've really got ugly now. And the reality is that life isn't pleasant. Life is horrible. The difficulty for us is that we are insulated from it. I think it's unimaginable to most of us just how horrible life is for most Christians in this world. I mean, the fact that we have brothers and sisters right now who can't even do things, simple things like get antibiotics for their children who are going to die of some simple infection. And that we have brothers and sisters, our family, who can't even get that. And they have to just watch their child suffer and die in agony. Just die in agony. Because they don't have simple medicines that we just take for granted we get every other week. Okay? Just simple things like that. Much less the war and the torturing and the butchering and the raping that goes on of our people, our family. So, you know, yeah, we insulate ourselves from that. And so salvation doesn't have to be a very big thing. Salvation then just reduced also. Getting saved just means getting a little bit happier. I mean, basically, I've got a happy life. You know, I may have some psychological things that I don't, you know, need to deal with. But I, you know, don't like my husband all that much. But my, you know, children are bothering me. But it's just not that big a deal. So what happens is, you know, what we tend to do with salvation is reduce it down to getting a little more content. Well, you can get that with a therapist. You don't have to be saved to get that. So when your vision of salvation is bigger and your sense of evil is bigger, then the sense of, hey, what's going on here, becomes bigger. Because you claim to be saved, but you're not delivered from the evil, and you haven't gained the salvation yet. You sense more that you don't have what you're supposed to be getting as a child of the King. One of Benningham's, I forget the singer's name, I like him. I actually met on the airplane one time, just one of his most famous singer. He sings a song and it really gets the groove going. The white guy. But the song is, I'm a Child of the King. And what he does, he says, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. And everybody starts doing it together. I'm a child of the King. So on and so on and so on. And basically, you know, they're getting really excited, but the only thing they're really excited about is the fact that somebody's back, sore back, is going to get better that night. I don't think there's much sense in most of those groups. In the United States, you know, when they go to Africa and places that are more sensitive, but a sense of, I don't have what I'm supposed to have. I haven't got my salvation yet. I'm a child of the King, and nothing's the way it's supposed to be. My children aren't following the Lord. My body's falling apart. I'm aching. The world is in agony. People are being killed. Animals are eating animals. It's a horrible place we live in. I still haven't got my salvation. I'm supposed to be following the one who is resurrected from the dead. How long? That's the problem that the New Testament deals with. Just that very problem. And that is why the book of Revelation says basically this message. There is much more suffering to be done. You know, why has Jesus taken so long? Well, he hasn't taken that long in the book of Revelation 10. He's going to take much longer because there's much more suffering to be done. Now, you see, the wonder of Holy Spirit is the wonder now. It can only be fathomed and only be grasped as we hold on to this very serious sort of departure, as it were, from this picture right here. And I guess we're going to come to the Holy Spirit's role in this after we take a break. Okay? We'll take a break. Bathroom break or something. Okay?
I'm a father again.